Hello and welcome to the Reign of Christ Ministries. Today we're going to talk about the book of Romans, an overview. And in this overview, I want to start with the excellent book called Heralds of the Good News, Isaiah and Paul in Context, or rather, Isaiah and Paul in Concert, in the Letter to the Romans by J. Ross Wagner. And this is put out by Brill Publishing. It's kind of a textual look at the letter of Romans. He borrows heavily from the writing of Richard B. Hayes, another book that I highly recommend called Echoes of Scripture in the Letters of Paul. By that, what is meant is this, and here to quote Hayes, Wagner quoting Hayes, Paul's elusive manner of using Scripture leaves enough silence for the voice of Scripture, that's the Hebrew Old Testament, to answer back. Rather than filling the intertextual space with explanations, Paul encourages the reader to listen to more of Scripture's message than he himself voices. The word that Scripture speaks where Paul falls silent is a word that still has the power to contend against him. And then Wagner writes, Paul's use of the figure of echo reveals the extent to which his thought is permeated and shaped by Israel's scriptures. He is convinced that, despite its radical newness, the gospel he preaches stands in deep continuity with the witness of the biblical text to God's continuing faithfulness to the covenant with Israel. And again, to quote Hayes, Paul finds the continuity between Torah and gospel through a hermeneutic that reads scripture primarily as a narrative of divine election and promise. Within this narrative framework for interpretation, Paul's fragmentary references to and echoes of Scripture derive coherence from their common relation to the scriptural story of God's righteousness. Though the quotations appear eclectic and scattered, they usually must be understood as elusive recollections, recollections of the wider narrative setting from which they are taken. Now, let me explain those paragraphs there. What Wagner is explaining, quoting from Hayes, is that Paul quotes scriptures, and they appear to be, in the letter of Romans, they appear to be like he's using them, number one, in a new way. Many critics voice this opinion when they read Paul and his quotations, that Paul is somehow either misquoting them or reinterpreting them to fit in with his Christian theology. And so he's presupposing Christian theology, then he's going back to the Hebrew scriptures, twisting those scriptures out of their ordinary context that we would read them, for instance, with Isaiah, and fitting it into a Christian explanation. Usually what has been given for this, and because it appears that way, is that the Holy Spirit wrote the whole Bible, and if the Holy Spirit spoke to Isaiah 700 years and then speaks to Paul, and it's the same Spirit who's the author, then the Spirit can reinterpret or reuse those texts in a different way since he's the ultimate author of the text. And therefore, the Holy Spirit is not constrained to the context, historical or literary context of Isaiah's milieu, but rather is using those in a fresh and powerful way that otherwise would not have been understood or read in Isaiah had you just read Isaiah. You never would have gotten that out. For instance, in Paul's allegory of Genesis that he uses in his letter to the Galatian churches about Hagar and Sarah and Ishmael and Isaac, and he says this is an allegory. How does he get that out of Genesis? Well, I've shown in our lectures on Genesis on a website, thereignofchrist.com, and you can go there and download those lectures. I'm working on a commentary on Genesis. Paul is not, and he's not misusing the Genesis text at all. Rather, he's practicing very good hermeneutics when you understand the deeper narrative, the deeper story that's going on there, the whole story. You have to understand the whole story. And that's what Wagner is saying here, quoting Hayes. Paul is not misusing these texts. Rather, it is the scriptures that is telling Paul and giving Paul the content and the context of his gospel. Paul defends this in the letter of Romans at the very beginning. He makes this his first point right off the bat. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the euangelion, the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So the gospel that Paul is going to expound and exegete and theological treatise here that he's dealing with and all of its intricacies, what he claims right at the very beginning is that what he's getting ready to preach and set forth is what is found and taught in the Holy Scriptures. And we find that this is exactly what Paul did in the book of Acts. When he comes to Rome in Acts chapter 28, Paul says, Luke records in verse 23, they arranged to meet Paul, the Jews, arranged to meet Paul on a certain day and came even larger numbers to the place he was staying. From morning till evening, he explained and declared to them the kingdom of God and tried to convince them about Jesus from the law of Moses and from the prophets. Okay? So Paul's ability to convince the Jews is that he would go to the synagogue, unroll the scriptures there, whether they be the copies of scriptures or whatever that they were, much like we find in the Dead Sea Scrolls, enroll the scriptures and begin to read them, and not only read them, but interpret them. And if he was doing this out of context, or taking scriptures out of context, it would be very easy for a theological Jew at that point in time to simply point to Paul and say, Paul, you're completely reading this out of context. There is no way in the world you could get this out of that text. And Paul could not fall back and say, well, the Spirit of God is telling me that this is what this means, because then that would make Paul esoteric. Because anybody could claim that the Spirit of God was telling him this. Who's going to argue with the Spirit of God? But I think with Paul, there's more. It should be understood that he is using sound, proper hermeneutics and logic the way that we do when we read the Bible and when we interpret the scriptures. In other words, Paul's not making up new rules here of logic, and he's not making up new rules of hermeneutics. Paul's message is very clear in the letter of Romans. What I am saying to you is this. Acts chapter 26 and verse 22. And so I stand here and testify to small and great alike. I am saying nothing outside, nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said. Okay? And also in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, he states here, Now brothers, I have applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, so that you may learn from us the meaning of the saying, do not go beyond what is written. Now if Paul in the letter of Romans is quoting a bunch of scriptures to his own liking, so it fits in with his mission and his Christian enterprise, then he's guilty of the very things that he says that he's doing, that he's not doing. Okay? So let's set that point off in the beginning. Paul is not misquoting scriptures. He's not reinterpreting scriptures. He's not seeing the scriptures in a way that they were not originally intended to be understood when Isaiah, Jeremiah, Moses, and Joshua were set in ink. And when Paul read them in the synagogue, growing up, he knows these stories. The other point that Wagner is making, quoting from Richard Hayes, is that Paul quotes these scriptures, but oftentimes when he quotes the scriptures, Paul will just quote the scriptures, and rather than give a long explanation and exegesis of each passage and context that he's quoting, he assumes, A, that his readers, which I believe are primarily Jewish, that his readers are familiar with the quotations from which they come. So he can quote a text or a couple of verses out of a particular text, and he knows that that's strung to a context, and he knows that his readers are familiar with that context, so he can quote one verse when it actually represents the entire context that that verse comes out of. And that's very important to understand, and that was Hayes and Wagner's points, and I totally agree with that. Now, with these two principles in mind, going in and reading Romans, it completely changes the entire game. As far as how I used to read Romans and the way that I explained before, the Holy Spirit is the author And so he can use it, you know, any way that he wants to inspire it to be used, and it doesn't matter the context. Paul's using it now in the Christian way, and we're to accept it whether it's in context or not in context. But I think they're all in context. As Paul explicitly states here, here in the beginning. Now, Paul begins to refer to this wrath of God, and in this wrath of God that he refers to, which is his first major point, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is being revealed. Now remember, in his first century setting, this is something that is happening. The righteousness of God for Paul is being revealed in the gospel. A righteousness that is by faith, from faith to faith. Just that is, and then what's he do? Just as it is written, he quotes Habakkuk, the righteous will live by faith. Verse 18, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven. So now you've got the righteousness of God being revealed in Paul's day in the first century as he's writing this in the gospel. And also in the gospel, the wrath, it's the wrath of God, is being revealed. You've got two things going on at one time here. Paul's preaching of the gospel is either bringing about the wrath of God to some, or it's bringing about the righteousness of God to some. Depends. It's an odor of death, or it's an odor of life. It's bringing about the wrath, and the wrath of God is being revealed, and also the righteousness of God. So you've got two things going on simultaneously. With wrath, you've got righteousness. With righteousness, you've got the wrath. Now, this wrath that he talks about, he goes on through a long sort of quotations here, and then he talks about in chapter 2, it's the same wrath. It says, but you, because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, and here I believe, as many commentators do, that he's primarily talking to an interlocutor. An interlocutor is just a fancy term for an imagined opponent. But we know that Paul went to Rome, and who did he talk to in Rome? He gathered the Jews together in the synagogues and argued from the scriptures, according to Acts chapter 28, argued with the Jews. And I think he does this for the benefit of his Gentile listeners. In fact, we know that this happened in chapter 18. Now people say, well, if Romans was written to the Jews, then what benefit would it be to the Gentiles? Well, it would be of great benefit to the Gentiles. We find this in Acts, where I believe that Paul comes to Corinth. And now in Corinth, he says that he is going to turn to the Gentiles. And when he does this and he makes this particular statement, it says that the Gentiles heard this and rejoiced in God. So we know that Paul would have had these arguments concerning the Gentiles when he was arguing with the Jews, and that many of these Gentiles would have listened to Paul arguing with the Jews here, and would have rejoiced in hearing this. I mean, who would not want to hear Paul arguing in the synagogue with Jews about the scriptures? I mean, who would not want to sit in on that argument? Do you think that you would benefit from that, to hear Paul arguing with a Jew in the first century from scrolls of the Hebrew Scriptures and making those arguments? I would have loved to have sat in that audience. As a Gentile, I would have greatly rejoiced to be able to sit in that audience. I mean, that would have been something else. That just would have been something else. Now, in Acts, for instance, Acts chapter 13, it says, then Paul and Barnabas answered the Jews boldly, saying, we speak the word of God to you first, here's Romans, first to the Jews, but since you reject it and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life, we now turn to the Gentiles, then to the Gentiles, Romans again, For this is what the Lord has commanded us. Then he quotes scriptures. I've made you a light to the Gentiles that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth. And here he's quoting Isaiah 49:6. And Isaiah 49:6 is a restoration of Israel passage. The context there is the restoration of Israel. Now what happens when Israel's restored? The nations come to the light. And so when Paul says that he's going to the nations, what he's saying is Isaiah 49 is being fulfilled. The Spirit of God is being poured out on the nations. Now, does not the Scriptures prophesy that the Spirit of God would be poured out upon all flesh on the nations? Now, as a Jew, if I was rejecting the message of Paul, and Paul saying, I'm going to the nations, why? The Spirit of God is being poured out on the nations, then what would that mean for Israel? It must mean that Israel's kingdom is being restored and that her Messiah is sitting on the throne of David. That's what it would mean. However, the Messiah cannot currently be seen in Jerusalem. We can't see anybody sitting on the throne of David, of the seed of David. Well, according to the flesh or according to the Spirit? And here's Paul's grand duality that he brings into the letter of Romans. According to the flesh, kata sarka. According to the Spirit, kata pneuma. Okay, kata pneuma, kata sarka. According to the flesh, according to the Spirit. When he uses phrases like this, and he uses a few others, according to the flesh means according to the old covenant. According to the Spirit means according to the new covenant. And this makes all the difference in the world when we read Paul. But anyway, in Romans or Acts 13, it says, when the nations heard this, the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord. And all who were appointed for eternal life believed. See the result of Paul arguing with the Jew and explaining and arguing and pointing out to the Jew that what the meaning of the Hebrew Scriptures was? The result was the Gentile heard this argument between these two Jews going at it and rejoiced as a result and was saved and appointed to eternal life. So it was a great deal. And it is not meaningless to say that Romans was primarily written to a Jewish interlocutor that Paul's arguing with. And that the Gentiles wouldn't benefit from it. That isn't true at all. Just because Paul writes to the particular group of people doesn't mean that I'm not going to benefit as a result of it. Now in Romans, he takes the stance of a prophet here. And all of these passages that he quotes from, for the wrath of God is being revealed, something that's happening to Paul while he's writing. Since what we know about God... what may be known about God is plain to them because the God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible quality. Now, who's this them that he's talking to? He's talking about against all godliness and wickedness of the men who are suppressing the truth by their wickedness. Now, who were the men that were suppressing the truth by their wickedness? Who would that be? It's a very specific group of people in the Greek. It can't be people who have never heard of the truth because... there's people that have never heard of his fame or have seen his glory, Isaiah 66. Because that's who you got to go to. These are the nations that are in darkness. They've never heard of his fame or seen his glory. So they hardly could be suppressing the truth if they've never heard it or never seen it. But these were specific men, the way that the Greek is, that men who are suppressing, present tense, the truth by their wickedness, their current wickedness, in Paul's day while he's writing this letter. And the wrath of God is currently being revealed against them. And at the same time, the righteousness of God is being revealed. Now, who would fit this description? They're currently suppressing the truth of the gospel. God's the nature of God is made plain, was made plain to them because God made it, past tense, plain to them. So they have the revelation of God. God made it plain since creation of the world. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Whose scriptures do they belong to? See, in Romans chapter 3, it says, what advantage then is there to being a Jew? First of all, they have been entrusted with the very words of God. That's what Paul's establishing here in chapter 1. They've been established, they've been given the very words of God. It's made plain to them since creation. The Jews understood creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And they saw these invisible qualities, his eternal power, his divine nature. It's been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that these men are without excuse. Okay? What men? The men who are suppressing the truth by their wickedness. Or who was suppressing the truth by their wickedness? Who was Paul's main foe? Who was suppressing the truth to the Thessalonians? And Paul writes here in Romans. He says here that he wants to come, and he's tried to come many times to preach the gospel there to the Romans. But he's been prevented to doing so until now, so that he might have a harvest there in the city of Rome. Passages, he talks about, for although they, now who's the they, knew God, they neither glorified him nor gave thanks to him, but in their thinking became futile and foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and animals and reptiles. Now, who does this sound like? Well, it's a direct quotation. It's a direct quotation. If we go and reread Jeremiah 2:11, Jeremiah 2:11 states, "Has a nation, Israel, ever changed its gods? Yet they are not God at all. But my people have exchanged their glory for worthless idols." Hosea 4:7. Let's see what Hosea 4:7 says. Talking about Israel, Hosea 4:7, "The more the priests increased, the more they sinned against me. They exchanged their glory for something disgraceful. They feed on the sins of my people and relish their wickedness." Oh, and that's talking about Israel. Psalm 106:20. In Psalm 106:20, we read this. Psalm 106:20, talking about Israel. "They exchanged their glory for an image of a bull which eats grass. They forgot the God who saved them, who had done great things in Egypt and miracles. So he said he would destroy them." Okay? He hands them over. He gives them over. And this is the same word used many times in the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament. Okay? So I think it's easy to figure out in Romans who Paul's talking about. He's not talking about natural theology, that every man ever born has a natural theology because they can look at the sky and look at the heavens and derive from that that there must be a God. Paul's not waxing philosophically in terms of Hellenism or Greek philosophy at this point in time. Paul's a prophet. Paul's mind, his worldview is Scripture, as we read in the beginning from Wagner and Ross, or J. Ross, Wagner, and Richard Hayes. "Therefore God gave them over to sinful. They exchanged the truth of God for the lie." Now, where have we read that? They exchanged, the Greek here is, they exchanged the truth of God for the lie. For the lie. Let's go to Isaiah. In Isaiah, we come to Isaiah 26, and it says, let's see here in 26. It talks about the resurrection, and it says here that God is going to nullify the covenant that they have made with the death, and the covenant that they have made with the lie. And it's interesting that Paul uses the same expression here as does Isaiah. And because God has nullified the covenant that they've made with death, and has also nullified, here it is in chapter 28. It says here, "I will make justice the righteousness the measuring line, and righteousness the plumb line." See, the righteousness of God is being revealed through the gospel. "Hell will sweep away your refuge, the lie." And this is used, the lie, the phrase in Hebrew is used in other places as well. "And water," you'll have to look it up yourself, I don't have time. "And water will overflow your hiding place. Your covenant with the death will be annulled. Your agreement with the grave will not stand. When the overwhelming scourge sweeps by, you will be beaten down by it. Okay? So this sounds like the wrath of God. And destruction is decreed. And here it says, they exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator. Which is, isn't that the history of Israel? Now it sounds as if Paul is speaking very generally here. Okay? It sounds as if he's speaking very generally. And I believe that Paul's final analysis when he comes to chapter 2 is, you therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else, for whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself because you who pass judgment do the same things. Now, how can he say this? It's very much the same way that Jesus can say, the blood of Abel, the righteous blood of Abel, will come upon this generation. Now, how can a single generation be responsible for the blood of Abel? Very easy, covenantally speaking. The Bible talks a great deal about sharing in the sins. And because Israel had shared in these sins, and their forefathers had shared in these sins, listen to this. Let's go to Acts again. Listen to Stephen's speech. See if it doesn't sound like Romans chapter 1. In Acts, Stephen makes this speech, and he ends it with this. In verse 51 of chapter 7, you stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears. Now, note that phrase, uncircumcised hearts, because in Romans chapter 2, Paul's going to talk about circumcision of the heart. Circumcision of the heart is an expression for according to the Spirit. It's the Spirit that circumcises the heart. Now, what would happen in the New Covenant? The Spirit would circumcise the heart. See, that's the true people of God. That's the true spiritual circumcision. You stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears. Sounds like an Old Testament prophet. Listen to this. You are just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed and murdered him. You who have received the law that was put into effect through angels, but have not obeyed it. Now that's Romans chapter 1, brothers and sisters. That's exactly what Paul is saying right here. You've received the law. You know creation. You've seen God's divine nature. It's been made plain to you. You've seen Red Seas split. Your fathers have seen this, and your fathers rebelled and resisted the Holy Spirit. To this day, and if you do not submit to the righteousness of God that is in the truth of the gospel, your lot will be the same as theirs. You are just like your fathers. Now, people would say, well, how could that be? Because Paul talks about these guys that homosexual behavior, every kind of wickedness, greed, depravity, envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, slanders, God-haters. I mean, weren't the Pharisees law-abiding, God-loving people? Well, were they? Or were they resisting the Holy Spirit by their obedience to the law? Because through obedience to the law, they thought that they were gaining a standing with God. And so, since a standing with God comes through the righteousness that comes through the gospel in Jesus Christ, then you're sharing in the sins of your fathers, whether or not you're a homosexual or not. The fact is, your forefathers have practiced this. This is documented in Scripture. Your forefathers, you're taking in the same lot. You're in the same lot. Unless you submit to the gospel of God, all of these things are coming upon you, and you will be judged for them. And then Paul uses this word, although they know the God's righteous decree. See, they know the law, get back to Stephen's speech again, that those who do such things deserve death according to the law. They not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. Now that word approve there, Luke uses that of Paul, when Paul, who was previously Saul, watches Stephen murdered And Paul approves. That's the same word there. What's Paul doing? Paul is living according to the law blamelessly, as he stated in Philippians. According to the law, Hebrew of the Hebrews, according to the law, blameless. But what's he approving when he's standing on the law? What does he approve? Murder. Stephen was a saint. Stephen was a Christian. He was a righteous man, made righteous through the righteousness that was being revealed in the gospel. And Paul approves his murder. But when Paul was standing on the law, he approved it as he was doing the law. Paul thought he was practicing the law by putting Stephen to death. See, the good that he thought that he was doing was not the good at all. Rather, it was the evil that he was doing. Paul was not doing the good by obeying the law, and he could have obeyed it in every jot and tittle and been blameless. But because he was against the gospel of Jesus Christ represented in Stephen, then he was the same as a homosexual, a sodomite, a rapist, a child molester, a kidnapper, a God-hater, insolent, malice, full of envy, hatred, strife. He exchanged the glory of God. He was in the same lot as his fathers that exchanged the glory of God for the lie. Paul was living in the lie. Paul believed the lie, and he was seeking justification according to the lie. He made a covenant with the lie, and he made a covenant with the death. And it's ironic that the very thing that he thought that was going to give him life was the very thing that was killing him and put him to death, Romans chapter 7. So he gets into this later on. The very thing I thought would bring life that was intended to bring life put me to death. Well, the other thing to understand about Romans is that, you know, beginning in Romans chapter 1, 2, and 3, when Paul sets up his main arguments, and then he breaks off into Romans 5, 12, and continues on the way to the end of 8, and then 9, 11, and then 12 through 16 are more practical exhortations as to how you should live as a result of the theology he just expounded upon. So the main theological chapters are definitely 1 through chapter 11. And it's in this that Paul is expounding from the scriptures, the issues of Israel's restoration and her resurrection from the dead promised in the prophets. Ezekiel 37, Isaiah 26, Hosea chapter 13, all of these passages, Isaiah 28, 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul quotes Hosea, and he quotes Isaiah in terms of the resurrection of Christ. Does Paul ever mention the resurrection of the dead in Romans? Oh, yes. Talks a great deal about it. That's the hope of Israel, is the resurrection of the dead. Now, Paul here is actually condemning, because if the Jews would have been listening to this, they would have been like, yes, that's right, God haters. Paul turns right around in chapter 2, points his finger at what is clearly the Jew, because in verse 17, now you who call yourself a Jew. And so many commentators believe from 2:1 that Paul is now speaking to the Jew, but I believe he's been speaking to it all along, taking the stance of a prophet, condemning what appears to be condemnation of the nations, which are already condemned. The scriptures have already consigned them to condemnation. They're in darkness. The nations are in darkness. Paul points his finger, he carries it right back. Looks like he's pointing and preaching to all men and all nations, turns that finger right back to the Jews, and he says, you who judge according to the law, you who call yourself a Jew, and you rely on the law and brag about your relationship to God, you know his will and approve of what is superior because you're instructed by the law. If you're convinced that you're a guide for a blind and a light to those in the dark, an instructor of foolish, a teacher of infants, because you have the law, an embodiment of knowledge and truth. See, it's chapter 1. He's already talked about knowledge and truth, and they clearly know the knowledge and the truth. But what are they doing? They're suppressing the knowledge of the truth through wickedness. You then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? Now, how can Paul do this? Israel was an adulterer. Do not the prophets condemn the nation of Israel and Judah as adulterous, using the metaphor as an adulteress? Oh, no, in their personal, individual lives, they might not commit adultery. They might, God forbid that I commit adultery. How dare you, Paul, say that I'm committing adultery? You're aligned with a nation that is an adulteress. It's a whore. And if you do not submit to the kingdom of Christ, you're committing adultery with the nations. You who say you don't commit adultery. Oh, I've never slept with another woman. I've always obligated my relationship with my wife. I've God forbid that I would ever do anything like that. Do you believe that Jesus is the Messiah? No, I do not, and I reject it and suppress that religion wherever I can find it because it is false, and I will stamp it out wherever I can find it. So you're saying you don't commit adultery? No, but you don't submit to the kingdom of Christ. That's right. Then you're a whore because you belong to a nation of whores. You who say that you don't commit adultery, you're committing adultery by not receiving the gospel of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. See how Paul can do this? Just like the prophets, just like the Old Testament scriptures could do it. You're aligned with your fathers. You're just like your fathers, like Stephen said. You're in the same group. You're in the same solidarity with them. You're in the Adam. He's later going to develop that. You're in Adam. Your problem's Adam. You guys are so blind to this that you can't see it. Circumcision has value. Oh yeah, he goes on and continues. You who say you shouldn't commit adultery. You who brag about the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? As it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the nations because of you. Now here he's quoting Isaiah 52:5 and Ezekiel 36:22. Now, Ezekiel and Isaiah were written hundreds of years before Paul. So how could Paul take a context of Ezekiel and Isaiah, and in Ezekiel and Isaiah's days, where clearly the name of God was being blasphemed among the nations, as those stories tell us that they were, because the nations overran Israel and destroyed the temple. So how could that apply to Paul's Jews during the day? Because they're just like their fathers. Why? Because they're resisting the righteousness that comes through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And because they're not aligned with that body, but rather are aligned with the adulterous body, then very clearly, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. And he can apply what was applied to them, and he could bring it right back over because there's a continuity that exists and a solidarity. You're just like your fathers. You resist the Holy Spirit. You resisted him when you came out of the Exodus. You built a golden calf and substituted the glory of God for a false image, a bull. You resisted the Holy Spirit. You resisted the Holy Spirit when you persecuted Jeremiah and the prophets, and you killed most of them. You resisted the Holy Spirit. And now the Messiah, Jesus, has come, the Son of God, and you're resisting the Holy Spirit again. You're in the same league as Holy Spirit resistors. That's what you are. I don't care if you don't commit adultery. You belong to an adulterous nation. That makes you an adulterer. That makes you a thief. That makes you a murderer, a glutton, a drunkard. That makes you all of the things that apply to them. Since righteousness is only found in the gospel, then you will be judged for those things. But because of your, the Jew, 2:5, but because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart. Now remember, Paul speaking to the Jew in his days, not primarily speaking. I don't want to get into the issues of Jew-Christian dialogues today because I tend to be ecumenical. And so that's not even touching that issue today. Paul is speaking primarily to the Jews that were historically persecuting the church in Paul's day with fierceness. But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, see, they're trampling the truth, they're suppressing that truth. You are storing up the wrath against yourself in the day of God's wrath when his righteous judgment will be revealed. Let's read that in the Greek. Romans chapter 2. Verse 5. But according to the hardness of thee and the impenitent heart, you treasurest for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and of apokalypseos, of revelation, of a righteous judgment of God. See? Of a righteous judgment of God, who will reward each man according to the works of him. Now, where have we found that before? Well, when does that happen? Revelation 20, 11 through 15. Then I saw, and here's the wrath of God, the dead were judged according to the works that were written in them. And those not found in the book of life were thrown into the second death. Paul has the same thing in mind. Keep it simple. Paul has the same thing in mind. It's the day of God's wrath. When would that day of God's wrath come? In Revelation 11, it tells us. If you see my lecture on the millennium, Revelation 11, the city, Jerusalem, falls, And as a result of that, it says, we give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who was and who is. You have taken your great power and have reigned. The nations were angry, but the wrath has come, for the time has come for judging the dead and rewarding the servants, the prophets, and the saints, both great and small. So what's Paul's the wrath that he's talking about here in chapter 2? Is it the same, the wrath of God that is being revealed in Paul's day? Yeah, you better believe it. It's the same wrath, and it's the same wrath that we find in Romans chapter 13. Just jumping ahead a little bit. In Romans chapter 13, Paul talks about Rome, and he says, everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority for that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring the judgment on themselves. For the rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from the fear from the one in authority? Then do what is right, and he will commend you, for he is God's servant for you to do good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of the wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. What wrath? Is that the wrath of God that is being revealed from heaven? The wrath of God that these Jews in the first century that were suppressing the truth of wickedness of Paul's gospel and persecuting the church and approving of the murder of saints and Christians and dragging them out of their house? Is that the wrath that Paul's talking about? Because in the context of Romans chapter 13, Paul then says, understanding the present time, the hour has come to wake up from your slumber, because the salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. The night is nearly over, the day is almost here, so let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. What day is he talking about? Well, when did the wrath of God come? In Revelation 11. It's when the city falls. The wrath of God is poured out upon the city of Jerusalem. Jerusalem falls. The wrath of God is revealed, plus also the righteousness of God, because the saints of God are rewarded and raised from the dead and come into an eternal inheritance with eternal life, whereas those who suppressed the truth of the gospel, persecuted the church, the Babylonian whore, who is an adulterous nation, will be destroyed. Paul has that in mind when he's writing the letter of Romans. Whatever's in Revelation is what Paul's writing in Romans. And it says here, all who sin apart from the law will perish apart from the law, and all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. You don't want to be judged by the law, by the way. For it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. Even those who do not have the law. They show that the law is written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts now accusing, now even defending them. This will take place on the day when God will judge men's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. So Paul is awaiting what is found in Revelation 11 through 15. For Paul, that was at hand. He's waiting for that to happen. He's waiting for the beloved city at the end of the millennium that is pictured there. He's waiting for that beloved city to fall in the short time that Satan is released after the 1,000 years are over. Satan is released for 3.5 years after the 1,000 years. So you actually have 1,003.5 years going on there. And then the city falls and collapses, and then God judges the dead. The time has come for judging the dead, Revelation chapter 11. And see my lecture on the millennium for a further explanation of that. Well, man, I've gotten into 43 minutes of this, and this is part one of Romans, an overview. And now that I have it set up, I can go to Romans part two, and we'll continue on with this overview. Do appreciate you listening. I hope that some of this is making sense, and that you're able to appreciate it. Please visit us on our website, www.thereignofchrist.com. That's R-E-I-G-N, thereignofchrist.com. And may the Lord bless you and be with you and your family. Thank you again for listening. Thank you.